open them to the book of 3rd John. 3rd John, this week we looked at verses 5 to 8. And the title of the sermon this week is Supporting Fellow Workers for the Truth. Supporting fellow workers for the truth. And many of you already know, I am not a fundraiser-er. I just don't do that. Okay. And I don't intend to do that. In fact, I only preach where the text takes us. But this is one of those Sundays where the text does talk about giving. And so I'm not fundraising, but I am preaching to you the truth of what the Bible teaches about supporting fellow workers for the truth. So 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth, that we might be fellow workers for the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to continue our studies in these epistles from the Apostle John. We thank you, Lord, for the central themes of love, of truth, of what it means to be a true brother, a true sister in the faith. And now as we approach the topic of supporting them, I pray, God, that you will open our hearts and eyes to the truth that we find here in the scriptures. And that we wouldn't put up automatic blinds, resistance, and that we would truly think about, are we doing our part? Are we truly in fellowship and partnering with workers of the truth? I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would put that on our hearts and minds this morning as we engage with the truth of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, turning to verse 5 and opening up the text that we're considering this morning, it begins by the Apostle John addressing Gaius as beloved. Again, this is now the third time that he's addressed him in this manner, in verse 1, in verse 2, and now here in verse 5. It's important to note that John is expressing his love for him, but the deeper point is that he's expressing his deep joy that his fellow brother, it's one of his sheep, is walking or living his life in accordance with the truth. He is a true brother in Christ who very much professes to follow Jesus, but as we will consider shortly, he backs it up concretely. He's got the bona fides, which can be observed. He's a believer because he is born of God. He is a true member of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. And being a member of the church, he actively and diligently seeks to obey the commandment to love one another, thereby proving he's a disciple of Christ. So John commends him for being a faithful brother in Christ who is faithfully loving the people of God. Verse 5, beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Who were these brothers which John is speaking of here? Well, these are the brothers who had returned and given report of the time that they had spent with Gaius. In verse 3, it says, "For I rejoiced," John is saying, "for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." So these men had come back and they testified that Gaius was the real deal. He wasn't a Christian in name only, that he lived out his faith tangibly. He was a brother who walked in the truth. His deeds gave evidence of this truth. And I'm sure that in giving of this report, that these preachers, these ministers, they gave testimony of all the good things that God was doing on their journey. And maybe they spoke of whatever preaching opportunities they had. Maybe they even talked about how much the church had grown or how much the church had shrunk, as there were some who had left the church after false teachings. But as they gave report and they thanked God, they must have been struck by the kindness and the warmth and the reception that they received in the house of Gaius. Gaius was a living example of what the Apostle John had preached and taught. John had written in 1 John 3, he said, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." God has preserved his word for us, and by this scripture we have been given an exemplary disciple, Gaius, as a commendable worker in the faith, one who was in the truth, one who walked the walk and not just talked the talk. The next, let's examine these efforts which Gaius was faithful in walking in. The brethren had given report, but now we find out something of interest. That these men who had returned and given report, that they were strangers. They were gospel men, but they were completely unknown to Gaius. And yet Gaius received them, extending hospitality to them while they attempted to minister to the church. And I say attempted because, as we will see next time, there was a problem in the church. But for now, let's understand that Gaius opened up his home and treated these gospel men well. As John wrote, "Strangers as they are, who testified of your love before the church." So John had received word about what was taking place at this church, and he was thankful that one of his sheep, Gaius, was exhibiting godly love by taking in these men. Indeed, these men testified not just to the Apostle John, but in the assembly of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering. And this has certainly been a pattern for the church to send out preachers, ministers, missionaries, church planters, pastors, in efforts to proclaim the gospel and work for the kingdom of God. Even today, we receive correspondence from missionaries, or they return on furlough to visit the churches which have been providing them support. Next month, Lord willing, I'll be attending the Reformed Baptist Network General Assembly in Texas, where I will have opportunity to hear reports from our member churches and the endorsed missionaries. And these are wonderful reports to hear of all that God is doing all over the world. And news such as this must have been encouraging to the church back then as well. And it may have been that this is a particular church that has sent these men to preach, and they returned from their mission. And surely this report of how a local believer had supported them would have encouraged John, but not only him, but the entire church. So John applauded Gaius's faithful servanthood, and then he encouraged him all the more to continue to support these men as he had opportunity. He tells them, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Obviously, after hearing about Gaius's faithful efforts in support of these men, John now inserts here a message which is meant to encourage and persuade Gaius of participating in future opportunities. It may be that these men were sent back to the mission field, and maybe they might be passing through his way again. Or it may be that John had sent this letter to Gaius, and that they went with this letter by these same men who took the letter to him. So John is encouraging Gaius to continue his faithful efforts in showing hospitality and support for them. And indeed, he encourages Gaius to help these men along in their journey to fully supply them to be able to carry out their mission. And so it's a call for ongoing support. Now then, the phrase, "in a manner worthy of God," needs some consideration. This is a phrase which has been used in the New Testament, especially by Paul, as he encouraged the different churches. And it's a description of how, it captures the how of we're doing Christian life. How is it that we are doing Christian life? Paul intended to call into attention the need that believers conduct their lives, their behavior, in light of the gospel. Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Okay? We are to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And our behavior should also match the merciful and gracious high calling of being drawn to the Father. Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And so we have to live in such a way where we don't live like Christians on Sunday, and then the rest of the week we live our lives any which way we want. No, our lives ought to be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of God the Father's efficacious calling. But in addition to the gospel and our calling, Paul also would go on to bring to the front of our minds that we are to live in such a way as a manner worthy of the Lord himself. Indeed, worthy of God. Colossians 1:10 says, "So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And 1 Thessalonians 2, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so how we live our lives, how we do the Christian life, dear brethren, ought to be consistent with a manner worthy of God, worthy of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, worthy of the high calling to salvation, worthy indeed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So John desires that Gaius would continue serving the Lord, serving the church by faithfully supporting these men. Men such as these. What kind of men are these? Well, remember, at the close of the second letter of John, how he warned against partnering with some people. It was a call of discernment to realize that not everyone who says that they are a brother or that they're a Christian is really so. Second John says, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting, any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." So there is a call to discernment. There is a call to who are you extending an agreement? Who are you extending blessings to? Who are you housing? Who are you allowing into your home? Who is it that you are partnering with? And so the church must discern who it partners with and who it supports. And even you, as families, as individuals, need to discern who it is we are going to support. So in our text, John is reassuring Gaius that these men are true brothers. These are the kind of men that we can receive into our homes and we can provide financial support. What kind of men are they? Verse 7 tells us, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." There's two things that have marked out these men. First, these are those who have gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus, the name by which we must all be saved. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Indeed, it's a major thrust and tenet of the gospel. Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Apostle John closes his gospel account, reminding his readers of his purpose for recording it. He said, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh, lived among men, fulfilling the law, and then giving his life to purchase the redemption of all who would believe on his name in sincere faith and turn away from their sins and follow Jesus as one of his disciples. The name is plainly a reference to believing the truth of who God is, believing that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who saves his people from their sins by his atoning sacrifice, and that he rose to life on the third day, that he is alive. He's not dead. It is for the sake of the name that the apostles were filled with joy and suffered. In Acts 5, when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. How many of you would get beaten with a stick or a whip and told, you can't tell anyone else about Jesus? How many of you might say, I think I'll keep that to myself? But not men like these. Not these kinds of men. These are gospel men. These were preachers who were called to go out and to preach the good news of Jesus, the only true gospel which saves men from their sins. And this is certainly worthy of providing support. Well, the second reason that these men were commended for their work is that they did not rely on the support of those who are referred to here as Gentiles, meaning those who were outside the faith. It says that they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. See, these men were on a gospel mission. They were not professional orators who stood in the middle of the public square and tried to razzle and dazzle people with their speeches in order to get the people to empty their wallets for support. No, these men were not sent to entertain the masses for a quick buck. Isn't it interesting how much money those in our society are willing to fork over for entertainment purposes? Some of the most highly paid professions are those in the entertainment industry. Actors, actresses, musicians, professional athletes. And heck, even now you can throw in college athletes at this point. And how much money do politicians get for speaking? Former presidents delivering speeches will set you back tens of thousands of dollars, if not more. Even internet influencers who don't know anything yet pretend to be experts are monetizing their channels. And it's mostly entertainment. In fact, many of them will add that disclaimer, not professional advice, for entertainment purposes only. Early on in the life of the New Testament church, Simon, the magician, as he was known, converted, and he was amazed at the power, at the signs of the outworking of the Holy Spirit. And he tried to buy this power of the Holy Spirit. He was a magician. He was an entertainer who performed magic tricks. But he saw what real power looked like. And maybe his old nature of wanting to entertain the public resurfaced. But the Apostle Peter was having none of it. In Acts 8, it says, "Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" How many modern so-called churches, contemporary churches, have exchanged the truth of the gospel of Christ for something which is less offensive to the world, something which is more entertaining? How many are willing to build or to fund these mega churches, these pastors with their hip clothes and their million-dollar smiles? How many sit under the preaching or the teaching of a teacher which gets piped in via a TV signal because it's all about that guy? How many of these so-called pastors have even met, much less even know the names of those in that congregation? And then what happens when they can no longer keep them by the means in which they want them? Well, things have to get even more crazier and more wild. It's got to go further, push the boundaries. How is it that these so-called ministers, these so-called pastors are ziplining across their auditoriums? It's shameful. It's embarrassing. It's not being done for the sake of the holy name. It's being done for their own name's sake, for their own vainglory. And so, for these two reasons, John affirms here that these men are not like this. They are true believers, true gospel men. They are, as verse 8 says, workers for the truth. These, friends, these are the kinds of ministers we can support, and indeed, we ought to support. And that brings me to the final point of the message, that it is the duty of the church to support its ministers, its missionaries. Verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Discerning who is or is not to be supported is vital and crucial. We do not want to partner with those who are false, with those who are building monuments to themselves or seeking to get rich off the gospel. Indeed, we should discern who is really a true worker of the truth. Who is a true gospel minister? And once we've determined who to support, we need to support them. Who is the we? Who is the we? You see, John is including himself. It is we, the local church. Whose responsibility is it to support our missionaries? It's ours. Whose responsibility is it to support our ministers? It's ours. As much as I love Ebenezer Faith Bible Church in Berwick and Pastor Mike Massey, or as much as I love the Christian Gospel Fellowship in Millville and Pastor Mark Boyer, it is not their responsibility or their congregation's responsibility to support me or the missionaries of Sovereign Grace Fellowship. Now, don't get me wrong. We pastors, we love each other. We support each other in our mission. We pray together. We counsel one another. But it is the duty of our church to support its pastors and the missionaries that we partner with. Why? For the very reason that we have partnered. We have become fellow workers. Now, while we don't have the budget to fully support our missionaries, we have found it beneficial to partner with other churches. And in being a part of the G3 network and the Reformed Baptist network, we are able to partner with other churches to do great work for the kingdom of God. And so we ought to partner with those who are out there proclaiming the name of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel which saves men from their sins. We need to partner with those who are, as Romans 1:16 says, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, this kind of partnership means we need to consider how we're doing things as a church. When I accepted the pastorate here going on 10 years, the church at the time was not supporting any missionaries. And so one of the first things we did as a church was to find gospel men that we knew we could support and be faithful. And we have. And by the blessing of God, we added another missionary, Pastor Olthores, in Ciudad Juarez, Mexico. And so we have partnered with them. And we're doing wonderful kingdom work through that support. It's not been easy, but it's been really important. Really important. Now, since I've already, well, since Pastor Allen started by stepping on your toes, I'm going to keep going. And we're going to get a little personal here. How are you doing as far as your own finances? You see, Gaius was commended for being faithful in all his efforts for supporting these men. Are you in a financial place where you could house ministers? Where you could send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord? Has that obligation even crossed our radar? Our brother Ken has been leading our Wednesday night Zoom class, which has been on the topic of finances. And one of the chapters that we covered asked the question, how much of your money belongs to God? In short, all of it. He owns everything. And the chapter which followed that then asked the question, how much should you give? How much should you give? And so I want to close by reading a quote from the book that we're studying by Jim Neuheiser, Money, Debt, Finances, Critical Questions and Answers. And this quote teaches and reflects the truth as taught here in the scriptures of our text. It says, quote, the New Testament teaches that those who work hard at serving the Lord in ministry should be paid by the church. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5. This resembles the system under the Old Covenant in which the Levites were supported by the tithes and offerings of God's faithful people. The generous financial gifts of the church members enable many important ministries to take place. Missionaries are sent out. Needed facilities are purchased. Men and women are equipped for a lifetime of ministry. College students are discipled. Those in financial need are rescued from homelessness. And then Neuheiser encourages us to consider giving wisely. He says, quote, as good stewards, we want to give generously to churches and ministries that are faithfully and effectively serving the Lord. It is wasteful to give to religious organizations that have unsound doctrine or unsound leadership or that squander the Lord's resources. End quote. And so it's saying what we've just had in our text, that there are those who are faithful workers for the truth that we ought to support, and we should be diligent in discerning who it is that we support. And so, church, it's your duty to support the church, the ministers, and the ministries of the church. Why? So that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Gaius exemplified this, and we too ought to join his example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this man, Gaius. Lord, we don't know what the circumstances are, but I imagine he was led by your Spirit to open up his home and to faithfully support these ministers of the gospel. I don't think he had to have his arm twisted. I think he was just your man. And you used him mightily. And the Apostle John commends him and then encourages him to go on and continue to do more. Father, I pray that we would have that kind of spirit, that we would have that kind of generosity, that kind of cheerfulness in our giving. And God, if our finances are not in a good place, I pray, Lord, that you would convict us and that we would learn how to live with what you've provided for us so that we may be in a place where we can give more. That we can partner with those who are workers of the truth. Partner with those who are sharing the gospel in places we can't even think of reaching. What a joy to be called into partnership with that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be kingdom-minded in how we think of our finances. Kingdom-minded in how we think of our local church body. And kingdom-minded as we think of our missionaries. And we ask and pray in your name. Amen.